The Gospel of Matthew, Gospel written by Matthew, chapter 22. We'll read from verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, The son of David. And he said unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou in my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, who is he his son? No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. We don't know very much about the writer Matthew. We know a little, and it's very significant. What we know about him was that he was a tax collector. In other words, he was in the employment of the Caesar of Rome, that great monarch. And in his employment, he would be obliged to fill in books and to deal with businesses. And this he would do. And then one day, God gave him a higher calling. And instead of writing books for Caesar, he would write one for him. And he, with other three writers of our New Testament, have been privileged by divine inspiration to give to us what we know to be the four authentic Gospels. They all have a different approach to the writing. We've been studying in our Bible readings the writings of John. And we have already discovered that he's very, very selective in his material. And he only gathers what he wants to put into his record. Matthew's Gospel would take him much longer to gather the material and to put it together. It is so obvious that each of those four writers are all looking at the same person but from a different angle. We all readily know, I'm sure, that Matthew is dealing with the sovereign. And when Mark the Levite would write, he's going to write about the servant of Jehovah. And when we come to Luke's Gospel, the professional Luke, as he writes, would bring before us one who is fully equipped, equipped to bring to men and women the health of heaven. And Luke the doctor looks at the Lord Jesus, and in his therapeutic language, he will tell us of one who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He will constantly bring before us the wonder-working, miraculous Savior, the Lord Jesus. But when Matthew writes, Matthew, because he had to deal with the ruling power, and especially those who headed the affairs of his own country, he was going to write about a king. This is why when we open his gospel, we immediately find that Matthew tells us in the genealogies that he gives in chapter 1 of his gospel, speaking about all those illustrious men of the Old Testament, he only mentions one office. Abraham was there, great patriarch, but he doesn't describe him by his office. We've got to wait until he gets a king. And then he says, David the king. It's the only mention of office in Matthew chapter 1. It's a lead-in to the story that he's going to tell about God's king and how much this world needs him today. I wonder, as I look across this hall so full, if everyone has bowed the knee to the sovereign, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we all know him as our Savior. And if we do, I wonder if we've come to the altar and asked him to do as he pleases with us. So when Matthew proceeds in his gospel, you'll find that you can read through, and there is a phrase that would divide the gospel into different sections. The first section, he's going to tell us about the King, the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that anybody would want to know about him would be his right and his authority to be a king. From chapter 1 through to chapter 4 of his gospel, he's going to bring to us 7 proofs that would indicate that this person has the credentials and should be acknowledged king. And we're not going to look at each of those 7 tonight, but I'm only drawing them to your attention. The perfection of this man in his writing strikes me that we want to read his gospel again and again. Those 7 credentials are taken from the authorized scriptural prophets of the Old Testament. And they were all putting in their little compliment, helping us to just gather something about this king. Matthew, he selects 7 quotations and puts them into the opening chapters of his book. He's as much as saying, let us come to the marble slab. Let us walk forward with this king. Let's place on the record now for all to see that this is a God-appointed king. But this is a king that the Old Testament scriptures would come and say, yes, he is king. We were speaking about the door of the Old Testament scriptures this afternoon. Matthew seems to know the book, the 39 books of the Old Testament. He's going to make a selection. He does it deliberately and gives to us 7 quotations. The perfection of his work is stamped right in the early chapters. But having established that this king, that this person has the right to be king, he then in his gospel would bring before us what the king would supply as his manifesto. And we have what has never been surpassed in the writings of men. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's the constitutional role of the kingdom. It's the manifesto of the king. Lovely to read those chapters. Try and relate the manifestos of any political party in any country of the world, and you will find they all fall far short of what is suggested in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so in those chapters, the manifesto is laid out. And then we discover that he begins to work. And Matthew selects certain miracles, record certain parables, and he does it, and he's guided by the Spirit of God, and we would discover that what Matthew is doing, he's really saying, the manifesto, the politics of this king, has behind it a command of power that will enable him to fulfill all that he promises in his manifesto. Oh, you see, that's different from the world we live in. Manifestos are all right during the time when they are seeking power, but after they get in, what then? And they discover, well-meaning perhaps, after they've got office, and they mean to follow through all that they promised, and then they discover they lack the power. They might have the will, but they haven't the wherewithal. It's just impossible for them. What Matthew would do, beloved, is to draw our attention to one who has power that will enable him to reach out to the goal of his manifesto and fulfill it entirely. His power is seen over disease, over death, over the element. And in those middle chapters from chapter 8, until you get to the end of his first gospel campaign, way up there in the north of Galilee, and Matthew concludes his record of that in chapter 11, you are looking at one who is all-powerful. Nothing will prevent him from fulfilling every promise in his manifesto. It's all there on record. And then we discover that he had something else in mind. Apart from ruling a world of men, apart from coming and fulfilling the promises to the nation that gave him to us, and setting them in their proper position nation-wise, beloved, he had something special to tell us. Matthew is the gospel writer. In chapter 16 to chapter 18, tells us about the jewel, that is very precious to the king. He's talking about his truck. Every good king of Judah was a builder. You read the Old Testament scriptures and you discover that. And then you read Matthew 16 and you hear him say, at Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then we discover that Matthew continues writing, after he has told us about the church that is presently being taken out from among the nations of men, some here, some there, some more from one nation than another, but all finding themselves stones in a building, all being brought in as a sheep by a shepherd. What a flock it will be. And then we discover that he's already given to us a calendar of events. And we look at chapter 13. And we then see that this present age is hidden. It's a special age. It's the age of grace, when he's pulling out that will be his and by his side when he comes to reign, his own church. You read Matthew 13. And then you discover that when you get a little further through the gospel written by this gentleman Matthew, you discover that when you get to chapters 24 and 25, he's already going to open out in a new way something more about what's going to happen. What's going to happen in the future. And we discover that the King is behind it all. And the King is supreme. And all those events which will be disturbing for many is never out of control. He holds it with his pierced hand. He guides the gallanter of time. My beloved brother and sister, he framed the ages. Not one age has stopped a day short. Not one age has started a day early. He framed every one of them. And so when you come to chapter 24 and 25, he's going to tell us in parable all about the coming kingdom. He then goes on to tell us about his greatest work. That work was when he allowed himself to be taken by men and cruelly crucified on a rugged cross. And they would put above that cross one office, the King, the King. And they crucified him. But he rose again. He's alive. And I judge that all of us would unite in that amen. My beloved, when Matthew is going to close his gospel, he's going to tell us that this blessed one who was crucified in weakness has all power. Took his little band and took them up a mountain. There on that mountain peak, he said, all power in heaven and earth. All power in those two spheres are mine. And then he gave them a commission. Go into all the world and preach the good news. When I've read to you tonight from chapter 22, this is the chapter where the challenge is made to his kingship. This is where they gather together, and when they push him, as it were, and they get him, and they are thronging round him, there are no friends near him. He's alone. The Pharisees are there. The Herodians are there. The Sadducees are there. And they're all with one accord pressing in on him. And we read the story. And when you look at those three groups, beloved, you are looking at three groups that represent total humanity. You find, for example, when you look at the Herodians who are the first to go in and challenge him, verse 16 would tell us that, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, the masterminds behind it, the Pharisees. But they used the Herodians. The Herodians, and we haven't time to go into detail on this, but just let me say to you, that the Herodians would be the political wing of the pseudo-government of Israel at the time when they were under bondage and paying tribute to Rome. So they are very politically minded. I believe, brother and sister, that we have no place in present-day politics. Our citizenship is in heaven. But in this section of the Word of God, we find that the Savior is now being arrested by these Herodians, and they are pressing in on him. And if you look at your Bible just for a minute, you will discover that they ask him a question, And if he answered in the affirmative, he was going to encourage others to hate him. And if he'd answered in the negative, another group would be against him. But as a king, he's wise. When they say, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their wickedness, spoke to them and told them what they were, and then gave them a lesson. He says, show me the tribute money. Is it right to give tribute to Caesar? Well, show me the tribute money. And they showed him. Now, every Caesar, when he came to the throne in Rome, minted a coin that was sent out to the furthest part of the Roman Empire, so that the total empire would know that a new Caesar had assumed the throne. Now, here is Caesar. He sent out these coins. And they showed him the tribute money. They brought unto him a Roman penny. And he said, whose is this image and superscription? They said, Caesar's. All right, he says. If Caesar is the ruler, he has political rights. Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. The powers that be today have been ordained of God. Maybe they don't know that, but they have been. And because of that, each of us have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to pay all our taxes, to pay the tribute money. But we have an added responsibility. It's not only to pay, but to pray. The New Testament would indicate to us that those who rule in high places need our prayers. And one feels with the passing of the day, they need more prayer than ever. But notice what he said. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but unto God, the things that are God's. Ah, you see, there's a play on words here. Whose is this image and likeness? They said Caesar's. And as he looked at them, they would get the message. They would be able to repeat the early chapters of Genesis. And they would remember that man was made in the image and in the superscription in the likeness of God. If Caesar has a right to the tribute money, then God has a right. And the right that God has is absolute. What a challenge to them. They would know immediately what he was meaning. He didn't need to spell it out with more words. Ashamedly, they turned and they walked away. They are immediately followed by another group. They are called, in verse 23, the Sadducees. And we are told some things about the beliefs of the Sadducees, but in practice, they were the moralists. They were the do-gooders of the day. They would be the folks who would get a job in the welfare department, the social works department. That was the kind of folks they were, the Sadducees. They were not concerned about the Bible, the law of Moses. Not concerned about what the scriptures would say. And so they were running against problems, but more than that, they were always looking at the scripture to find a fault, to find where they wouldn't work, to discover a weakness. And you say, we've got plenty of them around today. They're there on every hand. And if you're normally giving out tracts, you don't hand out too many until you find that you meet somebody who is totally anti-God and anti-Christ. And they're constantly trying to find something, just like these Sadducees. And they bring up this story about a woman who had one husband and he died, and then she married his brother until she had married seven of his brothers, and there they are all, and they're all dead, and the woman died. And then they said, what about the resurrection that the Bible speaks about? What's going to happen then? Unravel this one for us. The Savior very calmly looked at them. He just said, this book is true. The Bible is absolutely true. His answer to them, very salutary, good lesson for us. You know, when you meet somebody like that, the best thing to do is to quote a scripture. And keep quoting the scripture. And soon they'll walk away from you. We haven't time to go into the details and the relevance of what he said to them. He says, you do err. This book is true. The Bible is absolutely true. His answer to them, very salutary, good lesson for us. You know, when you meet somebody like that, the best thing to do is to quote a scripture. And keep quoting the scripture. And soon they'll walk away from you. We haven't time to go into the details and the relevance of what he said to them. He says, you do err. You do err on two points. You don't know this book, not knowing the scriptures. And secondly, you don't know the God of this book. You wouldn't act like that. You wouldn't be so mean in your attitude. You would rather take the Bible as the Word of God. And as the Savior silenced them, they walked away. Now the Pharisees had been masterminding this. And they put in the Herodians first. And then they asked the Sadducees to go in next. And now both groups are defeated. They've really got a message from the king and the Pharisees, the officers of the law, the men of the book, the teachers of religion, the Pharisees. They go in and they ask the Lord Jesus a question, and he simply answers the question. Which is the greatest commandment? And he told them. And it's obvious that they had nothing to say. But just before they were going away, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Savior said this to them, could you answer me a question? You've been asking me questions. Can I be allowed to ask you a question? Very simple question. A very telling one. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they knew their Old Testament. And they knew about the prophecies. And they knew about the door that the Old Testament scriptures provide, so that Christ would come in through them. And they said, oh well, you see, the Son of David, he is Christ. He'll be the anointed.
And then the Savior said, I'm going to ask a supplementary question. How is it, then, if he's the son of David, that David in spirit called him Lord, and yet he's his son? And the Savior quoted from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And he silenced the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. But he left for us a field to explore. And he was quoting from Psalm 110. The Bible scholars will tell you that the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament scriptures is Psalm 110. And that's really remarkable, isn't it? He said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And if they just would discover from the New Testament to whom this is referring, they would bow at his feet and acknowledge him as Lord and King. While Matthew pens this for us, other New Testament writers and other New Testament preachers are going to use the same scripture to bring home to us that the Savior we know is the King of all kings, Lord of all lords. First gospel message that was preached by Peter. He didn't get 3 months to make up his gospel message either. He didn't even get a week to put a message together. There he was, coming from a prayer meeting, and the opportunity arose, and he delivered a very well-structured message without notice. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, you'll discover that very few of the preachers got a week's notice. They all preached because they were all constantly reading. They were all at the book, and they were always ready, and they had always something to give. But when Peter was preaching, and he shouts, ye men of Israel, I've got a message for you. Hear this, all Israel. And he goes on with his preaching. He immediately launches in to tell them, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. And he's first of all homing in his preaching right from the very first minute. He tells them about Jesus. He tells them about the Lord Jesus. Sometimes in our preaching it takes us a long while to get there. And this gospel preacher got there right at the beginning. And then he begins to quote. And then they understand that Peter, while a fisherman, had been a rabid reader of the Old Testament. And he quotes and quotes and quotes from the Old Testament. And then he says, we know where David is buried, the great king, we know about his sepulchre. And then he tells us, David said. So David is the author of the Psalm 110. What did David say? And he then tells us, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. My beloved brother and sister, in the preaching of the gospel, tell them immediately about the Savior. You could hardly preach it on Calvary without remembering the superscription, the King of the Jews. Yes, but then there's another writer, and I'll just draw attention to what he has to say. For he quotes Psalm 110. Others do it, but the writer to the Hebrews is an epistle all about Christ. And he just takes his pen and he begins to write. And he writes verse 1, and we are all able to say verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And you just stop at verse 1 and you say, well, that means that the Old Testament is inspired. And you take that in, because today there are a lot of people telling you that there are parts of the Old Testament not inspired. But Hebrews 1:1 would tell you it is inspired. But Hebrews 1 verse 2 will tell you about the New Testament. As God spoke in the prophets, half in these last days, spoken unto us in his Son. And then he says some beautiful things about his Son. And as the writer is drawing attention to some of those things, any intelligent reader of those first two verses would be asking themselves questions. He's heir of all things. And then he just tells us about not only what he does, who he is, but he tells us a lot more about this person. And the intelligent reader would say, well, who is he? What did he do? Where is he? And if you read verse 3 of Hebrews 1, you'll get the answer to those three questions. And at the end of verse 3, he'll tell you where he is now. And you say, where is that? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Is he quoting? Is he referring to an Old Testament scripture? Or you say that's Psalm 110 verse 1. And what is he now saying to us? This glorious person has accomplished a work which is singular in its glory. He's so different from the prophets. More excellent name than angels. Then, well, who is he? He says, who is the express image. Who is the express image, take that in, of his substance, of his person. And then he tells us, he's the effulgence, the outshining, the expression, not an impression, but the expression of God himself. And then he says, well, what does he do that's so different? He says he upholds all things by the word of his hand. He's been doing it for years, and he's still doing it. But is there anything else he did? He not only created and upholds everything, my beloved, he did something else, utterly unique. He made purgation for sin. And in making purgation for sin, he did it to God's satisfaction. I trust he did it to your satisfaction. Maybe we've one with us and you're not yet saved and you've never come to Calvary. and admitted that you were a sinner, but you're coming tonight and you're saying yes, this glorious person died for me. He made by himself purification for sin. Any Jew reading that would immediately think about the greatest day in their calendar, the Day of Atonement. And as they would think about the Day of Atonement, we think about a high priest. And they would think about all his helpers. They're working from the morning right through the day. What are they doing? Making a covering for the sins of the people. Trying to appease God. And then they found the very next day after they did all that, they're back at the altar again. And they're offering in the evening, they're offering in the morning. And they've got heave offerings, and they've got red heifer offerings, and they've got jealousy offerings, and they're supplementing that work all the year through. My friend, isn't it wonderful to think of the utter perfection of the one act of Christ as he went into death, making purification, doing it by himself. No angel, no human hand ever allowed to touch that. It was so for him. He was doing it by himself. One thing for God to be satisfied, and another thing for the sinner to be satisfied. But if we were technical tonight and were looking at the tense of the verb there, I would need to say to you that he was satisfied. That's what it means. It means purification. God was satisfied. Sinners can be satisfied, but Christ is satisfied. Great Michelangelo, wonderful virtuoso he was. I remember in the city of Florence on one occasion listening to a lecture about Michelangelo. And there he was, that great master. What a sculptor he was. He went missing for 3 months. The patrons wondered what had happened. And then after the 3 months was over, the man asked the patrons to come and look upon what was to him his masterpiece, his greatest work. He'd worked night and day. He'd stayed within that room. He'd gone down into the rubbish heap, collected a piece of discard marble. He brought it up into his studio, and there he worked on it. He called the patrons when he was finished. And he stood as he pulled the curtain aside. And he gasped. It was so wonderful. And as they were filled with astonishment, they had a song. They turned. Michelangelo's in the corner. He's weeping. Weeping. And they said, "What's wrong? It's wonderful." He says, "You are satisfied. I know where the cracks are. I know where I used wax. Come to Calvary. My Savior is satisfied with his own work. Because of that, Psalm 110 verse 1 becomes true. He took his seat at the right hand of God. There he is resting because of a finished work. To his own satisfaction." But keep reading through and leafing through this epistle to the Hebrews, and you come to chapter 8, and the writer there has introduced the great thought of the house and priesthood and apostleship, and it's all being dealt with. And then you discover, when he opens chapter 8, that he's drawing a mini conclusion, and he says, therefore, and in verse 1 he's going to tell us, and our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens as the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord picked and not man. What's he doing? He's doing a work now on your behalf and on my behalf. We couldn't live a day without him. He has transformed the throne of God to becoming a throne of grace. He's the great priest of his people. He's sitting at the right hand of God, but he's not idle. He's working. And he's working for me, and he's working for you. And he has us on his heart. And night and day, he pleads our cause. He's there, not only because of a past work, but because of his present work. You read over, and you turn a couple of pages in this epistle, and you come to chapter 10. First 4 verses is dealing with the insufficiency and the inadequacy of the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices. God has had no pleasure in them, but a body hast thou prepared me, is what the writer is saying. And then you get right down until you come to verse 12, and what does he say? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins. My brother, it doesn't matter where you put the comma, or whether you leave the comma out. Both truths are worth reveling in. He sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 13 says, from henceforth expect till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. It's true. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, and he's patiently waiting. One day, the Father will give him a signal, and there'll be no seconds wasted. Church will be raptured. The prophetic clock will begin to tick again until he takes and assumes the throne. That's your Savior. That's mine. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills our prayer. We sang that, didn't we? I believe we mean it. May God help us to serve him. Let's pray. O God, our Father, thou canst read our hearts. Thou canst look in and see the decisions that are being made now. We think of our duty to our Savior. We pray that with deepest devotion, each of us will be enabled to serve him better. We feel that we've been unprofitable servants, but we ask thee in thy kindness to help us by thy grace to live and to serve him and to look for his appearing. So bless thy people. Bless thy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our closing hymn will be number 691. 691. There's a shepherd who died for the sheep. 'Tis Jesus, the blessed Son of God. And all who believe in his name are saved through his sin-tending blood. I believe Jesus saves, and his blood washes whiter than snow. I believe Jesus saves, and his blood washes whiter than snow. 691 standing.
There's a shepherd.